Let's stand together, grab our Bibles this morning. If you need a Bible, there are some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. Just raise your hand and we'll bring you a Bible. Just keep your hand raised high so we can see you. John chapter 8 this morning, as we continue our study on this Palm Sunday of John's Gospel. John chapter 8, we're just going to be looking at a few verses, beginning in verse 28, where it reads like this. It says, "So Jesus said, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but I say only what the Father taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him.' And then many who heard him say these things, they believed in him. And then Jesus said to those people who believed in him, 'You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Let's pray together. So, Lord, we ask for your blessing on your word. You have blessed it. We pray that you would bless it again, that we would be able to see your son Jesus fresh and new, that with the eyes of our hearts wide open, we would experience new insight into who he is, into the greatness of his love, and of his plans for us, that we would be inspired, convicted, compelled, and transformed, that we would be shaped and molded in new and in lasting ways by the influence of your Holy Spirit through this passage. Give us ears to hear, give me lips to speak, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So on Sunday mornings here at Renew, we've been looking through the lens of this book, The Gospel According to John, at the life of Jesus. And this morning we come to what's becoming a familiar scene in this book. Jesus, as you may know, was from the northern part of Israel, around the lake, the Sea of Galilee. But the epicenter for life, for religion, for politics, for everything, was down in the southern part of Israel in Jerusalem. And so he would frequently, with his disciples, spend weeks, weekends, extended periods of time down there. And Jesus was so passionate, fired up. I mean, very, very visibly in his ministry, he was passionate about speaking the truth about God because there were so many terrible lies being said about him through the religious leadership of Israel at the time. And so here we're looking at a very familiar scene where Jesus is standing at the temple and he's teaching the masses that are there that day. And I really love at the end of this glimpse into this teaching in verse 28. We get just the finishing of what he was saying. And he says something so profound. He says in verse 28, "So Jesus said, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand. Then you'll know that I am he.'" Up until this point in John's gospel, John has shared with us Jesus saying some pretty crazy, pretty radical things. Jesus early on in his ministry came out and said, "I'm from the Father who sent me." Okay, well, what does that mean? "And I am the promised one, the rescuer, coming to save the world." Okay, he thinks a lot about himself. He says that your soul is thirsty for nothing in this world, your soul is so thirsty for something that nothing in this world seems to satisfy. I alone can satisfy your unquenchable thirst inside of your soul. I mean, Jesus says such bold, such radical things. And then I love what he says here. He says, "Listen, you may not know now, but when you see me on the cross, when you see me lifted up, then you'll see, then you'll know that I'm he." It's true that for Christians, Jesus is nowhere more beautiful for us than when we see him lifted up, dying for you and I. This week that we have here leading up to Easter is certainly a beautiful time for us to spend focused time reflecting on the fact that, you know, 2,000 years ago, my Savior bled and died for me. He came to this earth, he lived and he breathed, and he suffered and died for me. When we see him lifted up on the cross, there's something beautiful and compelling about that picture. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. And in verse 30, while he is speaking at this moment at the temple, it says that immediately people responded. It says, "Then many who heard him say these things, they believed in him," which is beautiful to see people responding to Jesus. And he did. During his earthly ministry, in the early part of it, he started to really gather quite a following, not just because of his miracles. He was being successful at speaking truth in compelling ways to the people in the culture. But typically in John's gospel, right after a really cool thing happens like this, Jesus does or says something really cool. Tons of people follow him. Usually the next characters in the scene are the religious leaders who are then going to do some punkish thing, right, to try to thwart Jesus's ministry. But here there's a new kind of moment in John's gospel, and a rare moment in John's gospel. After this moment of success, instead of seeing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, John allows us to eavesdrop in on like this private conversation that Jesus has with some of those who were beginning to take their steps of faith with him. I don't know if this happened in a separate meeting or if this was in the same venue or if Jesus just grabbed a few of them privately, but John tells us that after Jesus got done speaking to the crowds and telling them, listen, I'm going to the cross, and when I get to the cross, then you'll know. It says some believed in him, and in verse 31 it says, Jesus said to some of those people who believed in him. So I don't know, again, in my mind I picture he grabbed a few of them right afterwards. I don't know. But it says, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you truly are my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let me try to rephrase what he just said there, because it's easy to miss. He says this. He says, we will be free, truly free, only if and certainly if we will experience the truth that is only found through obeying him. We will be free, truly free, only if and certainly if we will find the truth that is found only in obeying him. Let me make it like really simple. True freedom is only found in obeying Jesus. That's what he said. Now, the danger of me saying that is twofold. I say that and most Christians say yes. And most non-Christians say no, right? It's a statement. True freedom is only found in obeying Jesus. It's a statement that's easily dismissed or easily agreed to and very easily misunderstood by both people. So what I want to do is try this morning for us to really drill into what he's saying here, because I think it's important. It certainly is important enough for God to include it in the scriptures. And so we're going to try to unpack and understand, what does this mean, that true freedom is only found in obeying Jesus? And we're going to do that by trying to unpack three ideas. One, first, the true nature of freedom, because it's different than we think. Second, we're going to look at Jesus's vision for freedom. When Jesus says, I want you to be free, what does that mean? What does that look like? And then lastly, we're going to look at what are Jesus's teachings? Because if his teachings and obeying his teachings are the gateway to freedom, what are those teachings? And so first, the true nature of freedom, then his vision for freedom, and lastly, the true nature of his teachings. Let's start with the true nature of freedom. Think about this. Many people keep Christianity at an arm's length. You ever heard somebody say this? Oh, I'll eventually become a Christian, but I'm too young. I've got too many things I want to do, but eventually, I'll get to it. Because there is a perception from many that Christianity is a loss of freedom. And to some degree, they're right, right? To become a Christian means you're probably going to stop doing some things that you maybe are currently doing, right? Everybody agrees with that. In fact, there are some people who, they have a different perspective of Christianity. They see Christianity as the enemy of freedom. Because for them, freedom is the uninhibited expression of who I want to be and what I want to do, regardless of what anybody else wants to say or think. And so Christianity has all of these constructs, rules, things that you have to and cannot do, right? And so to be truly free, you could not ever be a Christian. So this is the idea that I want to kind of tease out and drill at for a minute. Because, friends, freedom is very, very different than what most of us think, right? What is freedom? Let's think about this for a minute. What is freedom? There are some that would define freedom as the Oxford Dictionary puts it this way, the power or the right to act, speak, or think as one wants, right? It's a limitless expression, right? Which is, that is a fair description of freedom. But when we think about freedom and we think about boundaries or rules, the first instinct that we have is wrong. Rules, boundaries, are not a limit to freedom. They are a prerequisite to freedom. Think about this. Rules, boundaries, they do not inhibit freedom. They create the opportunity for freedom. And I'm going to try to get at this. I'm going to circle around it three times from different perspectives, and I'm hoping you can follow me down this rabbit hole, all right? Sorry, you got me. So here it comes. We're going to look at this first through the lens of history. There's an English chap by the name of Os Guinness who, the guy drives me crazy. He's lived in America for probably 30 years, but he still calls himself not an American, right? He will refer to Americans as you Americans. And I'm like, dude, when you got off the ship, You're one of us now. Like, if your home is here, you can't talk about us like this. But I guess, you know, in his very British way, you know, you Americans. But I listened to him give a lecture once after he had released this book called A Free People's Suicide. And in this book, A Free People's Suicide, Oz Guinness is writing to critique Americans, as all British do, and to say Americans have grown far too casual with our perspective of how important people's character are, that we now in America value competence above character, and that's a problem specifically related to our freedom. Because if we do not expect our leaders to be of moral character, if all we expect is competence, we are on a slippery slope that leads to the loss of freedom. Now, I don't want to take you down all of why and how and what. In this book, though, and in his lecture, he addresses a few things. He starts to unpack the fact that our founders, our nation's founders, were so nervous about whether or not this American experiment of freedom, a government that was not tyrannical or oppressive, but a free society, if that was even possible. Because I don't know if you know this, all of human history tends towards tyranny. All of it. Human societies do not last sustainably ungoverned. They turn into anarchy, and in the face of the anarchy, people give up their freedoms in hope of safety to some power, and that power then uses that power, that authority, to then oppress the people. And that is the cycle of human history all over the world for all of human history. So when America was founded, you thought you were coming to church or coming into a history lecture, just hang with me, hang with me. When our founders got together, they could see it. They could see that right now there was a moment for America to try something that has never successfully been accomplished. But they were so nervous because it was such a fragile thing. And let me just read to you what Oz Guinness says in his book, A Free People's Suicide. He says this: the framers, they consistently taught about the importance of virtue, of virtuous people, being a necessity for sustaining freedom. He then quotes several people, some of whom are not known to be particularly religious, namely Ben Franklin, who said this: only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. If people do not have virtue, they will not be able to sustain a free society. John Adams says this: statesmen, my dear sir, may plan and speculate for liberty. The only foundation for a free constitution is virtue. And if it cannot be inspired into our people into a greater measure than they have it now, they may exchange their rulers and their forms of government, but they will not obtain lasting liberty. The founders, they were so terrified that if the people of America could not live virtuous lives, live self-restrained lives, then restraints would be placed upon us. That was their nervousness. John Adams says in another letter, public virtue cannot exist without private, and public virtue is the only foundation for a republic. If the success of the revolution, of our revolution for independence, were to be called into question, it's not going to be a war for a want of power or wisdom, but of virtue. You see how nervous they were about us being good enough people to sustain self-government? I could go on and on about the history riffs. Let me get to Oz Guinness's point and then mine. Guinness explains why the framers were so insistent upon virtue being a necessity for a free society. He says this: only virtue can supply the self-restraint that is indispensable for our liberty. Unrestrained freedom, listen to this, unrestrained freedom undermines freedom. And that's the truth. Because you and I have competing desires. If you and I live in a society where there are no rules, then might makes right, which scares everyone out of that society, except for those who plan to exploit that opportunity, right? So if a society is going to remain free, it must be a virtuous society. Now that's a, call it a historical, political, philosophical approach to this idea that boundaries and freedom are not incompatible. Boundaries are a prerequisite for freedom. Let me take you down a different road, a much easier one, the road of biology and of fishies. Tim Keller, who I love to read and listen to, he draws a beautiful illustration from a fish. And he says this, listen to this: modern people like to see freedom as a complete absence of any constraints, right? An unmitigated opportunity to do whatever you please. But think of a fish, he says, bloop, bloop. Because a fish absorbs oxygen from water and not air, it's only free if it's restricted to the water. If a fish is freed from the river and put on the grass to explore. It's freedom to move on and soon. It's freedom to move on and soon even its freedom to live is destroyed. You see the picture? The fish is not more free, but less free if it cannot honor the reality of its nature. And the same is true in many areas of life. Keller goes on to say this, and this is, I think, the point. Freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as it is finding the right ones. We are not free when we are unshackled from all restrictions, but when we are catering to or following or subscribing the right restrictions, those that fit with the realities of our own nature and those of our world. Okay, let me give you, those were all very eloquent. I'm going to give you what my brain thinks of. Food. All right, let me ask you a question. We're about to go into a holiday weekend, so, you know, answer honestly and wisely. Do you get to eat whatever you want, whenever you want? I mean, it's America, right? We're free. We brought McDonald's to the world. Thank you, world. You know? Do you get to eat whatever you want, whenever you want? You could, right? But what if you did? What if I did? What if I ate? Listen, I have some wants. Man, if I ate whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted, would my life become more free or less free? It would become less free. In my pursuit of that one freedom, I would lose many freedoms. Without restraining myself, without boundaries, that one freedom would remove my freedom to likely, you know, see my grandchildren come into the world or be able to enjoy my health at a young age, right? Our freedoms are not the sum of the absence of our restrictions. They are the fruit of the restrictions that we have adopted into our own lives. You see this? You could say it this way. Every good thing in your life that you enjoy because you said no to a lot of things to get you there, right? Think about a vacation, right? How do you get to a vacation? You get to a vacation by saying no to a bunch of little things so that you can say yes to that one big thing, right? How do you get to a great friendship? How do you get to a great marriage? How do you get to a great career? How do you find those opportunities? You say no to a lot of things to get to the really good things you want to say yes to. Unless we adopt the right boundaries, we will be bound to those other boundaries that are the consequences of those perceived freedoms that we enjoyed at the beginning. Think of the food illustration. Freedom is not the absence of restrictions. Freedom is only made possible by restrictions. So freedom is not the absence of it, it's rather the reality that we create by the sum of the restrictions that we adopt. All right, so that was very kind of cranial brain stuff. I needed you to understand that because of what we're going to talk about next. Freedom is not the absence of restrictions. It is the sum of the restrictions that we adopt. And Jesus says, if you really want to be free, you need to adopt mine. If you really want to be free, you need to follow me. You need to obey my teachings. So the next question that I want to ask and answer is, when Jesus says, if you really want to be free, if you want true freedom, what does Jesus envision? Because most people perceive something, but the question is their perception right? If Jesus could get a hold of your life, of my life, and really get it where he wants it to be, I mean, really get it there, what would it look like? And it would be freedom. Freedom from some things and freedoms to some things. Most people only think of the freedom from, but they don't even think of that. They don't appreciate that for what it's worth. But Jesus talks so much about the freedoms to peace, and I want to address both of them this morning. If any one of us in this room is going to be compelled to really go after what Jesus is describing here, I think we got to see the vision. So what is his vision for freedom? It is a freedom from, a negative freedom, a freedom away from something, and it is a positive freedom, a freedom to something. So let's talk about the freedom away from something. What does obedience to Jesus free us from? A life of following Jesus is a freedom from, Sunday school answers, this is an easy one, sin. Now, everyone expects that. In fact, Jesus says it right here in John chapter 8, verses 34, 35, and 36. He says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. All right, we kind of expected that, right? But if you read Jesus, if you read the New Testament, it is a far more compelling narrative than what you might expect. You see, most people think that sin is it's an action. It's something we do when we cross a line that somebody else, God or somebody, has imposed upon us, right? That's what sin is. Sin is doing the naughty thing. But what Jesus describes sin, he describes it as a far more powerful, a far more dangerous foe than just a line where you cross and you get your hand slapped. The way the Bible describes sin is, the way Jesus describes sin is that sin is like a thief. It comes to rob us. Sin is like a murderer who first lies to us, deceives us, and then binds us, traps us, and then exploits us, uses us to bring its ugly influence into other people's lives. And then and only then, after it's had its way with us, then it kills us. That's the language that the Bible uses to describe sin. And for us to appreciate what he's saying about sin and his offer of freedom, we need to understand that this is more than just the kinds of sins that you and I think of when we think of slavery or of bondage to something, right? When we think of a slavery to sin, most of us think of some type of addiction, right? Whether it's a substance abuse or some other kind of addictive action or sin. But it's when Jesus is describing freedom from sin, he's not just saying freedom from the kinds of sins that kind of ruin your social dynamics. He's talking about freedom from all sin, which, by the way, all sin is far more deadly and detrimental than we imagine. The roots of sin, as is described in the Bible, are several fold. And when I start to think about where sin comes from, I start to realize that whole slavery bondage hold. Because when I think of it only in terms of like addictions to substance abuse, that's one of the sins that doesn't have a hold on my life. And so I think I'm not very in danger of needing freedom because I'm not a slave to that, right? That's my perspective of it. But when I look at sin as it's described in the Bible and the powerful forces that are at play, when sin is described as coming from lusts, as coming from pride, as coming from fears and insecurities that prevent us from doing the right thing that we know we're supposed to be doing, then I start to realize, oh, no. I may never have struggled with substance abuse, but I have struggled with fear and insecurity that has kept me from being the kind of person that I was supposed to be in environments. I have looked back on my life with shame. I actually just had this conversation with my wife. She was saying something to the effect of, like, I'm such a different person. I hope that was a good thing. Now than I was years ago. And I have a terrible memory. God has wired me to be able to present things. I'm really good at remembering what I'm supposed to say in the next 90 minutes, but I will forget the name. We were just on a trip, she and I, recently. We were sitting in a coffee shop, and I was remembering this dear, sweet family who's, like, their lives radically transformed my life. They were such an important part of my development as a person in my junior high and high school years, and there are four people in the family, and I couldn't remember one of their names. I could remember three, so that's, like, 75%. That's a C, right? But I forgot one of their names. Like, how do you do? My stupid brain cannot remember some things. But I can remember what I told her. I should never, like, why are we here? We're here because, I was telling you. I can remember very little things about my past, but I can remember the things I'm ashamed of really well. Those are the things I do remember. And I look back on my past, and it is filled with me being enslaved to my fear, to my lusts, and to my pride. Those three things have, like, choked and strangled and shackled my life for all of my life. Those are the chains that are pulling at my life. Only when we realize that sin really is a big deal in my life will we start to appreciate what Jesus is offering when he says, I want to make you free. Because he intends to, but we'll never get there until we realize that we're not, right? So Jesus' freedom that he offers, this vision, is about not just freedom from something, but it's also freedom to something. See, a lot of people stop at even, most people don't even get how big of a deal the freedom from thing is, but trip on this, there's more. Freedom to. But we just recently, here in the series, looked at John chapter 4, where Jesus meets this woman who is fighting her own sin struggle. And he offers to her living water. And in John chapter 4, he says, if you knew who I was and the gift that I give, I'd be giving it to you. I would give you living water. And it would go inside of you. It would quench your thirst. And it would become inside of you a spring bubbling up into everlasting life. So he says, I'm going to give you something that will quench your thirst. You'll no longer be enslaved to what it is you're enslaved to. But then he says something. And that's always intrigued me about that passage in John 4. It's going to go inside of you and become this spring of living water. And then in John chapter 7, in just the chapter before this one, Jesus stands in front of the masses and he says, all who are thirsty, come. And as the scriptures have said, out of your heart are going to flow rivers of living water. Here's the picture. Jesus is the one person, is the one thing that can quench our thirsty souls. But he intends to do more than just quench our thirsts, to solve the negative problem in our life. He plans to bring a new positive element to our life. He plans to make us living water, to gush forth from our lives the kind of joy, the kind of love, the kind of influence that would be a meaningful blessing to the Lord and to other people around us. Freedom from slavery to sin. Freedom to truly love, serve, and enjoy God and each other. That is the freedom. When Jesus says, the thief came not but to kill, to steal, and to destroy, but I came that they might have life and that more abundantly. That's what he's envisioning. Somebody who is no longer a slave to their fears, to their guilt, to their insecurities, to their pride, to their lusts, and somebody who is living a joy-filled life of enjoying God, of enjoying the people around them, who's no longer self-centered, God help me, who's no longer terrified to do the noble thing in the right environment. A person who is bold, but who's at peace, who's able to serve the people around them because they're not focused on themselves. They're not tripping over their own feet. Do you see the picture that he's painted? This is the compelling vision. This is the thing Jesus, why were people coming to Jesus? Because this is the thing he was offering. Freedom, real freedom to be and to live the kind of life that you and I wish we could. That's his vision. So Jesus has told us we need to be free. He has the freedom. What's the door? The door is obeying his teachings, or as he puts it, remaining faithful to his teachings. So what does that mean? Here's what most people think. Most people think this means I need to read Jesus' lists, the do lists and the do not do lists. And I need to keep doing the things that are on the do lists and not do the things that are on the not to do list. Like if I can just obey the good things and stay away from the bad things, right? Then I'm in. And that's how most people think Christianity operates. That's how people on the outside think Christianity operates. So you know what that portrait looks like? What the perspective of a Christian is? If Christianity is a group of people that do all the things that Jesus said to do, and they don't do the things Jesus said not to do, they believe, outsiders looking in, that Christianity is filled with either people who are hypocrites, they know they're not doing this stuff, but they believe that about themselves anyways. Or worse, they're self-deceived and they think they really are perfect, right? The picture of Christianity from the outside looking in. If that's what Christianity is, the picture's pretty glim. And unfortunately, on the inside of Christianity, that does get adopted as people's perspectives. I've spent a lot of time around Christians who really do think that they're on the good guy side of the Jesus equation. That there are good people and there are bad people. And the good people are those that do what Jesus said to do. And everybody outside, hell's hot. And that's kind of the perspective. And I'll tell you, that does nothing in the way of turning people into decent, more loving, more genuine human beings. So what then is this idea of remaining faithful to Jesus' teachings? Well, first we got to know what Jesus taught. And this morning I'm going to just give you a very brief overview, high level, what are Jesus' teachings? Because it's different than we think. If you're going to Life Group this week, ask for a copy of my notes because I put text references in for each of these so you can do your, Berean homework and hold my feet to the fire and make sure I'm not getting all crazy and heretical up here. But the Bible and all of Christian orthodoxy would agree with me when I say that Jesus' teachings can be boiled down to a few very simple teachings. Here they come. Number one, you're not a cosmic oops. You're the creation of a personal loving God. Most of us don't operate like that's the truth, but that's the truth. You're not a cosmic oops. You were created by a personal loving God, number one. That came out of, what did I put down as my text reference? Matthew 19. In the beginning, he made them male and female. All right. Number two, this world is fallen. We are fallen. We're broken creatures who live in a broken world. Jesus taught that. We're not perfect. That's why we need a virtuous society to be a free people, because we do not tend towards virtue. We're broken and we're fallen and we're separated from God. Our sin's a big deal and it separates us from him. and if unresolved, would separate us from him for all eternity. That's Jesus' teaching. Number three, Jesus taught that he himself came into this world to be God's answer to that problem, to substitute himself in our place, to take God's punishment for our sins, so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. John chapter 3. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Teaching number four. We were made to love, serve, and enjoy God. And we were made to love, serve, and enjoy one another. One of the most intimate, beautiful dialogues in all of the Bible is coming later in this series, John 15 through 17, 14 through 17, 13. Okay, yeah, it's the back half of the book. It starts in chapter 13 with Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and it goes to basically the point where he's betrayed in the garden. And there's this beautiful dialogue. And if you just read in one setting, you know, here's your Passion Week homework. Just one morning, John chapter 13 through 17, just read it from beginning to end and just ask yourself one question. If I were to try to summarize what Jesus just said, what is it? And here's what it is. He came so that we could love God and love each other. That's it. Those are his teachings. Now that sounds very hippie, very like Jesus with long hair and flowy arms. This is like the real thing. Think about the sweetest moment in your life, like the most exciting, the coolest, like if you could have if ever relived the day for the rest of eternity, what day would that be? And I can almost guarantee you that day was doing something really awesome with people that you really love, right? Because there's something about love. There's something about the people. There's something about the experience of sharing something that you both value so richly together with that person. And that, my friends, is what God has intended for us. There's a reason why that resonates with us far better than the coolest gadget we've bought or the coolest thing we saw. When we are experiencing a reality with people that we genuinely love, it like shakes something inside of us that's deep down, deeper than the bones. Because we were made to love and be in relationship with God and love and be in relationship with each other. And everything in life is really meant for us to be in a real exchange with God and a real exchange with each other. Okay? So that's one, two, three, four teachings in. I've got two more. Sums everything up. No pressure. Sum up Jesus' teachings in 6 points. Go. All right, here's five. We become more of who we are and who we were made to be, not by our own willpower, but by the grace of Jesus Christ. This is a huge one and what separates Jesus from every other religious teacher on the planet. There are many, many people who in history have said, I've come from God, here's how you get to him, and then they followed a list, right? Do this, don't do this. Here's what Jesus says. I'm from God, come to show you the way. I am it. That's different. Jesus did not say, I am from God, you need to get to him, here's the roadmap. He says, no roadmap can get you to God. I'm the roadmap. You need me, right? When Jesus met the woman at the well, he said, your soul is thirsty for something that nothing in this world seems to satisfy. So here's the list, and then you will be quenched. No, he says, ask me, and I will give to you living water, right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, all of Christianity is not try harder to be more honest, try harder to be faithful, try harder to be on, try harder to do the right thing, try harder to pull away from your the demons in your closet. Try harder. Christianity is not try harder. Christianity is come closer, come closer, come closer, come closer. That is a you will never find freedom in trying to be a better person. You will only find freedom in drawing closer to the right, the good person, Jesus Christ. That's a very crucial distinction here and why Christianity really works. Because if Christianity was dependent upon you and I getting better at life, forget about it. I mean, maybe there's hope for you, but there's certainly no hope for me. All right, lastly, teaching number six, ultimately we're destined for a new reality. It's a pretty big one. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. It's the truth. Jesus said, look, I want you to love and follow me in this life, and I want you to learn to love and follow others, but know that there's an end date to this journey that you're on, and the destination is far greater than you can ever imagine. Okay, so let me try to pack this up. Jesus said, you will experience freedom, true freedom, only if and certainly if you understand the truth that comes only by following me. You will only be truly free if you obey my teachings. He did not hand to us a do list and do not do list. There are restrictions to the Christian life. But the Christian life is not achieved through trying to follow restrictions. The Christian life is achieved through embracing, admitting, and believing that we are far more guilty than we could ever be courageous enough to admit. But we're far more loved than we could ever dare hope. It's believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world to live and die and rise from death for us. It's embracing him as our Lord, as our Savior. It's looking to pursue the life of love, love towards God, love towards others that he has called us to. It is coming to him for help to become the kind of person we need to be. And it is hanging on for dear life, enjoying the ride along the way until we get to that new destination that he's provided for us in heaven. That, my friends, is what he's trying to describe in this very little but very important verse. A couple of closing thoughts. I can't remember who brought this into my life. I wish I could because I'd love to give them credit. But man, this is a great little illustration. Someone once described Christianity like a vault door, bank vault door. Many people see Christianity and it looks like this vault door and they think, dear God, who would ever want to live in such a confined space? Right? Looking at the door, they feel so free and they look at that door and say, the moment I walk through that, it would be like living in a bank vault. The reality is that when one steps through the door, they find that the expanse on the other side is far greater than the one behind them. In fact, the ceiling is nowhere to be found. And what they realize upon leaving the vault door, upon walking through the vault door, is that stepping through that vault door did not enter them into a confined space. It released them from a confined space. I'm telling you, that has for every Christian, for all of human history, been the case. Everyone, so many people are so scared of giving up their freedoms, of what that means when they come to Christ. And what they find on the other side is that they were once slaves, but now they are free. That's the truth. Lastly, when will anybody be so bold as to drop their own version of determining their destiny and of obeying Christ? When will somebody be so bold as to say, I am willing to adopt Jesus' teachings for my life, to be faithful to his teachings. I want his freedom. When will somebody do that? Somebody will, only will, and then definitely will, when they, like Jesus said, see him lifted up on the cross for them. Jesus said it, very beginning of this passage that we've read and reviewed this morning, verse 28, he says, when you see me lifted up, that's when you'll understand. When you and I get the fact that Jesus Christ, the only truly free one, the only truly free one, if he is who he says he is, and he is, God come into human flesh, he has no obligations to anyone. Truly free, master of the universe, literally. And he comes into human history, and he gives up his rights. We might call that he restricted his freedoms to then be pinned to a cross physically. He lost his freedom so that he could gain the joy that is you and I being able to escape the punishment we deserve so that we could experience the freedom that he wants to give us. That's when you and I will truly give ourselves to him and in giving ourselves to him find freedom. Let's pray. So Lord, we pray now and ask that you would make this real and riveting in our souls. I pray that you would help us to understand, Lord, where are those areas of our life where we are not free, where we are bound to our lusts, to our pride, to our fears. Lord, where is it in our lives that we need to be released, we need to be brought into freedom? Lord, help us to understand that these boundaries that you have set for us are not intended to confine us, but to free us, and to believe that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus lifted up in such a beautiful and compelling way that this morning that would melt our hearts and help us to genuinely step forward and to pray and to seek your face and to ask for you to come and freshly direct and freshly fill and freshly empower us. Lord, thank you for sending your son to be our savior. Thank you for your son on the cross for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.